to take your copies of God's Word and open to 1 Corinthians 13. As Pastor Metzger has mentioned, we are working together on a series, working through each of the attributes of love found in this passage. And so this evening we will come to the third description. But before we do that, I'd actually like to read the entire passage for us so that we have the complete context. So 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we'll be reading verses 1 through 13. Let's give our careful and reverent attention to God's Word. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Let's take a moment and pray together. Our gracious God, how thankful we are that you, in the Lord Jesus, through the Lord Jesus, have redeemed us to be your people. How thankful we are to know that you not merely redeem us for eternal life, but you have covenanted to bring us back into the image of your beloved Son. We pray, Lord, this evening as we are gathered together, that you would be here by your Spirit and you would do that very thing. You would transform us. You would be changing us from one degree of glory to the next. Lord, I pray that you would cover me in Christ, that your people would hear the voice of their shepherd this evening. So come, take up residence in our midst and make Jesus known to us, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. I've used these examples before, but I'm going to ask you just to answer in your own mind or provide a definition in your own mind of the following. What is darkness? What is cold? Obviously, I can't read your minds, but I'm pretty certain that the definitions you came up with were definitions of negation. Darkness is described as the absence of light. Cold is the absence of heat or energy. We really can't understand darkness and cold without the positive value. Learning by negation is important. Harry started us a couple weeks ago looking at this passage, and he noted for us that the first two characteristics of love are positive. Love is patient, and love is kind. But now we move to a series of negations, things that love is not. Now, hang on to that as we go through this evening's message. I'm going to change topics slightly right now, and I want you to think of a fancy theological topic or term called the simplicity of God. I don't know how many of you have heard of that? The idea is this. I looked this up in Alan Cairns' Dictionary of Theological Terms. It's the divine attribute of indivisibility. God cannot be divided into parts. There is no distinction between the divine attributes and the divine essence. Okay, we're talking fancy terms, all philosophical. It's really significant. We can say God is faithful, and we think of it as though faithfulness is this category out here, and we use that to somehow understand God. But simplicity is saying, no, God in his very essence is this thing. He is faithful. But it's also saying God is truth. Well, you can't separate truth from faithfulness. They're all together in God. Cairns writes, it's not essence plus attributes. He is in essence in attributes. His power can't be separated from truthfulness or his faithfulness. Think about another example. Because he is, in essence, truth, his expression of power will always be associated with and connected to truth. The only reason we separate these things is so that we can try to get our feeble created minds around his majesty. Okay. 1 John 4:8. Anyone who does not love does not know God. How many of you can finish it? Because God is love. So let me suggest to you, having planted the idea of simplicity out there, that we might speak of the simplicity of love. 1 Corinthians 13 gives us all these different aspects to consider so that we can grow and we can understand. But love isn't chopped into these individual things. They're all interrelated. They're all connected. They can't be separated. It's impossible in one sermon to chase out every possible train of thought. So right up front, what I'm doing is going to be limited. Hopefully it kicks your minds in some fruitful directions. In other contexts, we've noted that the love of God is described in terms of obedience to the law. 1 John 14, 1 John 5, 3. We've talked about how the law is a manifestation of who God is. Essence. God is faithful. Thou shalt not commit adultery. God is truth. Thou shalt not bear false testimony. The law shows us his essence, his very nature, his characteristics. And so we can say that to obey God is to be like God, and to be like God, therefore, is to love. As image bearers, you have this capacity. God gives us the place to show this to the world. in creation. It's not good for the man to be alone. I'll make a woman for him. Immediately we have social contacts where we're expressing love. We demonstrate the character of God in relationship to God and to others. The beautiful thing about the new covenant in Jeremiah 31 is that God is writing this law in our hearts and minds. And when that happens, we become like God. We might see this as being renewed, therefore, in love. Because God is love. And the problem happens because of the fall. In the day that you eat, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. You're going to determine for yourself your standard. Thinking in terms of love, we're going to define for ourselves what love is or what it means. And we do this now without reference to God. We have our own standard and it becomes sinfully skewed, self-centered. I feel loved when I get what I want. I feel loved when you think I'm the center of the universe, because after all, I am, right? You are being told in this culture that you love people when you let them define themselves. But that's the very essence of the fall, isn't it? It's in fact destructive. Okay, a lot of introduction. So consider why Paul would teach us by negation what love is. It's because you're probably all too familiar with the things that he tells you that love is not. The real problem, withdraw your toes from the aisles, is that you probably think you don't do these things. And if you do, you don't think it's really that bad. I mean, you know, look at the guy in the pew across from me. He's way worse than I am. You believe you are, in fact, basically loving and that the problem is out there. But the scriptures say, beware. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? So Paul writes to you this evening, love does not envy. In order for us to learn to love, you must not envy. And that requires understanding what envy is. It requires understanding how at least one manifestation of envy, that of jealousy, can be either positive or negative. And third, you have to apply your understanding to your own heart and actions. And we're going to camp there at the end. So let's look at this word envy. To learn to love by not envying, you must understand what it actually is. In English, we have a number of words to describe this attitude of heart. We speak of jealousy. We use the word envy. We use covetousness. Are these synonyms? Or are there nuances in their respective meanings? Well, I suggest there are significant nuances. Covetousness, while sharing similarities to jealousy and envy, is the focus of the desire of the heart for an object. We'll parse this out as we go. Jealousy fears losing the object. Envy resents another person having the object. But covetousness is just an insatiable, intense, strong craving that leads you to go to great lengths to require that object. It leads you to cross ethical and moral boundaries. Consider Achan in Judges 7. The people have been told to obliterate the material possessions of the people they have conquered, and Achan takes some of the devoted things. And we read, when confronted by Joshua, Achan saying, truly, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar, and 200 shekels of silver, and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them. And notice how this example fits the definition, and took them. It drove him to break God's clear commandment. And see, they are hidden in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath. Achan coveted, and it led him to action. Now, in the case of covetousness, God cannot covet. I mean, consider the person of God. God already owns everything. He's perfect in his being, in all of his attributes, his essence. So he's perfectly content with who he is. I mean, there's nothing we can add. Jealousy and envy involve a feeling of desire for what another person has. You can covet something that doesn't necessarily belong to somebody. I just covet having this. But jealousy and envy are focusing in on this desire for what someone else has. Jealousy, at least in our culture, is usually thought to be a little more negative. Let's look first at envy. Envy is a negative feeling, but it doesn't always have to imply hostility. It can be a mix of admiration and discontentment about what you don't have. It's a negative desire, feeling of desire, focused on someone who has something that you don't. You want to be in their position, to have what they have. And it can be centered on actual physical things or intangible things. But part of what you need to grasp here is that this is impacting you. It's a feeling that's in you. So your coworker gets a raise. You recognize they have merit. They're good at what they do. But you sure wish you were in their position. And it could lead to depression. Woe is me. Yeah, I'm suggesting that's tied to envy. God can't envy. Again, God has everything. He is everything. There's nothing more you can add to him. He's perfect. Jealousy often involves a resentment towards the other person. One definition reads like this: jealousy is a feeling of resentment, bitterness, or hostility towards someone who has something that you don't. This could be general success, achievement, a trait, a social advantage, a material possession, a relationship. What matters in the case of jealousy is they've got it, you want it, and therefore I don't like you. We need to recognize that right now what I've talked about is, I think, while legitimate, is cultural and our experiential understanding of these terms. But as we apply these to God, we'll discover a difference. As I've already noted, God can't covet. He can't envy. I don't believe I can't think of a scripture where God is described as, I'm a God of envy. I'm a God of covetousness. But we do find that God is a jealous God. We'll come to that here in a second. In the Greek, the word that is in our text that is translated as envy is the only time that this word is used and translated envy. Every other envy that I looked up was a different Greek word. The word in 1 Corinthians and all of its cognates, its related words, carries an intensity. It can be used positively. In Acts 18, there's a boiling with enthusiasm. There's our word. We can have a heart full of devotion in Romans 12. So the point is there's an intensity to the word. But negatively, you can see how this moves towards a deep setting of the heart on some object or desire. There's a great interest in it, and it begins to move towards coveting. Remember that coveting leads to these strong actions. The word is used for the Greek term for Simon the Zealot, right? The Zealots were a political group in ancient Israel. They hated the Romans. It led them to murder. Intensity. So the envy that love does not do, specifically in our text, has to do with this intense feeling. So, let's look a little closer at the word jealousy. To learn to love by not envying, you need to understand that jealousy can be both positive and negative. The Ten Commandments show us the character of God. You shall not bear false testimony shows us that God is truthful. Truth is that which corresponds to the mind and character of God. What does "you shall not covet" show us about God? I've already hinted at it. It shows us that God needs nothing. God is content with who He is. He doesn't need anything added. He's perfect. And that leads us to the use of jealous as a descriptor of God. The scriptures say God is a jealous God. Exodus 34. You shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their Asherim. For you shall worship no other God, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. Deuteronomy 4:24. The Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. So, if God is jealous, it can't be negative here. Why is that? It's because God alone has the right to be worshipped. He alone is the one who actually is worthy of it, deserving of it. And in fact, it is therefore morally right for Him to demand that worship. It belongs to Him. It should remain His. He is perfectly right to be jealous when something that belongs to Him, e.g., your worship, your love, is given to another. That is what we call idolatry. God is not coveting in this instance. He's not being envious. He's being jealous because it belongs to Him by right, by His moral perfection. So jealousy for God is a reflection of His morally perfect nature. It's justified. It's a hatred or a settled opposition to anything that is in competition to His worship. And that's a really good thing. God cares about His perfection. But it's also a good thing because it shows you God cares about you. So at this point, it's conceivable that you could have a good jealousy. Zeal for God's house, same word, consumes Jesus. Think about the cleansing of the temple. Being jealous for God's honor might be righteous. I just warn you, you need to be careful you're not covering your pride or some self-justification. Being jealous in your marriage would be or is, in fact, appropriate if there's a third party trying to worm their way between you and your spouse. Being jealous for your good name when you're defamed, in fact, is a fulfillment of the ninth commandment. So there is a proper expression. We have to be very careful of our hearts. I'm just acknowledging there can be a proper expression of it. The issue, though, is that our manifestation of jealousy, by extension, envy, covetousness, It's marred by the fall. It becomes this envy. It becomes this covetousness. We know that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. It's what God demands, deserves. It's what's morally right. But when we envy, covet, or are jealous, it is rarely, let me say it stronger, almost never about God's glory. It's about us. Because we're determining what is good and evil, what we think best serves the person at the center of the universe, namely ourselves. We've referred to Laurelville a lot today. Like David Hansen said about anger, it's simply a human capacity, and so is desire. The problem is the heart. And so I remind you of James 4. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war in you? Notice he hasn't said your passions are wrong. He said they're at war in you. You desire and do not have, so now you do something. You're making it about yourself. You murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions, you adulterous people. Boy, that's so tempting to follow that right now. Think about your relationships and the place where you're upset with your spouse or where you're in disagreement. How much of it is really about what you want? Let me give you a couple of examples of envy and jealousy gone awry in the scriptures. Jacob favored Joseph. Joseph gloried in it. The brothers envied, and you know it did not end well. God honored Abel. Cain's countenance fell. Abel ended up dead. That one didn't end up well either. The high priest was jealous of the apostles. They ended up in prison. These are all examples of people who are guarding themselves, desiring something for themselves so strongly that harm was done to others. And so we return to our Greek word, zeloi, in 1 Corinthians 13. So strong that it did harm. And where I really want to camp this evening is for you to look at your heart, for me to look at my heart. To learn to love by not envying, you must apply your understanding of envy, hopefully we have a little now, to your heart and your actions. And let me start by telling you, you need to be ruthless. Yes, that's a very intentional word. It's a hard word, but you need to be ruthless in the examination of your own heart. You need to ask the Spirit to reveal your true colors. Yeah, we're going to make the tie to the title now. What is the real motivation? What is the real desire of your heart? If you have the courage to look and ask the Spirit to reveal it. So, let me give you a couple ways of thinking, by no means exhaustive. Consider your heart when you are envious. How about just calling it, at its root, pride? You deserve that honor, not Bob, not Sue. I mean, come on. I'm tons better than they are. So you grumble and you complain. So you put Bob or Sue down behind their back, pointing out their weaknesses, because you got to pump yourself up. Consider your heart when you're depressed. Is this perhaps an issue of envy? You didn't get the honor, you didn't get the raise, you didn't get the gift, you didn't get whatever, and you, of course, deserve it. And so your envy manifests itself in despair. Nobody loves me. Everybody hates me. I think I'll go eat worms. Perhaps if you're willing to look at your heart, you need to get your eyes off yourself. You need to learn to rejoice in the good that has been done for another. You need to learn to accept that it is God who raises up. It is God who brings honor. You need to embrace. I was so thankful that Dave brought it up this morning in CE, because I'm using it again. 1 Corinthians 4:7. It speaks to this issue. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? In other words, anything you've got, it simply came from God. Perhaps we need to learn to embrace God's providences. This would mean an acceptance of who you are, an acceptance of your situation, a belief that God is working all things together for your good, a belief that God has provided a greater blessing for you in eternity. He's preparing you for it. Your situation may be hard. It can pertain to a lot of things, your abilities, your health, your loved ones, your economic condition. The list could go on. But do you really believe that being like Christ is far more important than the things you want or the things that you think will make you happy? Because if it is, you won't be envying when people get those baubles that you think are so important. We're going to sing Psalm 37 here in just a minute. The psalm is an excellent kind of antidote, if you will. And I'd like to think about this psalm quickly. Won't work through it entirely, but I'm going to commend the psalm to you as an application for you to go home and think about and pray about. I want you to think of Psalm 37 in terms of a couple of other passages, all with the goal towards learning to not envy. In Romans 12, it's the passage that says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed." How? By the renewing of your mind. I'm working with your mind right now. That's our application. And we're working with the Ephesians 4 idea of putting off and putting on. Paul is instructing us to put on Christ, to put off the old man. He gives us a number of examples. Well, Psalm 37 is following that pattern. So let's just look at Psalm 37 together very quickly. Psalm 37 starts with, "Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers." Put that off. Stop fretting. Don't be envious. Well, why? God's in control. The end of the wicked is coming. It's not pleasant. There's no lasting power for them. Verse 3 is a put on. Instead of looking out and seeing what other people have, what does it say? It says, trust in the Lord. Do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, then He will give you the desires of your heart. Yeah, that's what you need to be putting on. That's the way you fight envy. Delight in God. Reach back a couple of weeks to Psalm 27. One thing. One thing do I want. To behold the beauty of God. Delight yourself in God. And you're going to discover that all that other stuff doesn't matter. In fact, He's going to give you the desires of your heart. That doesn't mean He's going to give you the Cadillac that you think you desire. That means He's going to give you the righteous desire itself, which is simply going to be more of Him. And you'll find contentment. Oh, when you find contentment, now you're not envying. Now we're on the right spiral, not the downward spiral. If you continue to work your way through it, verses 5 and 6 are things to put on. It's committing your way to the Lord, trusting in Him that He's going to take care of you, that He's going to show forth your righteousness. These are attitudes. They're ways of thinking. Verses 7 and 8, put on this. Be still before the Lord. Wait patiently for Him. Be still. Shut your mouth. Listen. Look for what God is doing. Don't question Him. Wait patiently because He's the one who loves you and has promised you good things. We could keep working our way through, but we're not going to. Fundamentally, what I'm trying to get you is a couple of major principles. Referring to Romans 12:2 again, being transformed by the renewing of your mind, the fundamental attitude to put off envy is to recognize life is not about you. It's not about your desires. Because when they rise and when they take predominance, you get anger, strife, jealousy, etc. The next thing to do is to consciously cultivate thankfulness. If you go to the beginning of the downward spiral of sin in Romans chapter 1, it starts with two things. It starts with a failure to recognize who God really is and a failure to give thanks. It's a great counseling assignment for any of you who work with people. Psalm 37, be quiet, make a list. Quit looking at everything you think you don't have and start looking at what God has done. It'll change your attitude quickly. Let me give you an example, my own life. Most of you know that I'm joking when I say this, in a previous life I was a musician, a clarinet player. I was okay. I always wanted to be able to play Dixieland. I can't tell you how bad I wanted to be able to play Dixieland. God didn't give me the chops. I don't mean the fingers. I mean the ear. I struggled with it for a long time. But you know what? It's okay. It's not who he made me. I'll just go enjoy somebody who knows what they're doing, right? But how many of us spend our lives trying to be something that we're not instead of being thankful for who God has made us? As mentioned in Romans 1, the downward spiral of sin, which certainly includes the envy, covetousness, jealousy, starts with a lack of humility, just bowing before your Creator. You do not get to pray, "My will be done on earth as it is in heaven." It's not your place. Rather, you need to be praying as James instructs you, "If the Lord wills." So cultivate submission. Embrace that life is about God and His purposes for you, not your purposes for how you're going to serve God. William Shakespeare wrote a couple of different plays, as you all know, and there is an association between jealousy and envy and a certain color. And most of you will know that color. That color is green. In Antony and Cleopatra, it's called the green sickness. In Othello, we have lots of themes of jealousy. Jealousy is called the green-eyed monster. We get the expression, "He's green with envy," from this. So as we close, I'm just going to ask you, what's the color of your love? I hope it's not green. Let's pray together. Father, how prone we are to allow the desires of our hearts, many of which are not necessarily sinful in and of themselves, but how we allow them to become sinful because they rise to a place where we demand that they must be met because we know what's best for our lives. Lord, help us to learn to embrace your providence, your purposes. Help us to rejoice in your sovereign care for us. Help us to learn to trust in you. Help us to live with an eye to eternity. So many different things that we need to do or to put on in terms of heart attitudes in order to combat our propensity to envy. Lord, how thankful we are that you've promised to write your law in our hearts and minds, that you have promised to change us from one degree of glory to another, and that you are faithful to complete the good work that you've begun in us. So, Lord, we ask that you would use this evening, our time together, to be part of that good work that you're doing and changing us to simply learning to be content with you and your beauty and your goodness, and to be content with your purposes for us. Lord, help us to think these things, that we might learn not to envy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.